This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, if you have your Bibles, open it up to Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 16 through 20. Back over the summer when I was mapping out my sermon schedule for this year, I thought, wow, this is kind of cool. We actually have a October 31st, that's a Sunday. And I thought it was kind of cool for a couple of reasons. One, as it's already, I think, been referred to, and there's an insert in your bulletin even that kind of gives you some background, but it is what we call Reformation Day as well, too. It was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He had no idea what he was starting and creating at that point. He wanted to bring reform just to the Catholic Church, but it ended up being a much bigger thing than that as the Protestant Church launched from there, and it would be a huge part of church history and a thing that we are still reaping the benefits of today. But it also stuck in my mind, too, to even preach this Sunday about the Great Commission because it was Halloween. And I know Halloween is not a Christian holiday, and I don't even know what your personal family's practice is of it. And how you view that. It is definitely the way that I think most of us that do practice it support the candy industry of the United States of America, which is important to support, I suppose. But if you think about it, what amazes me about Halloween is its fascination with death. Death is a very common theme. You'll see it whether it's in movies associated with it, whether it's costumes associated with it, whether it's whatever kind of writings or things that go along with it, is this fascination, almost a toying with death. It's kind of interesting because as you see, especially if you're a pastor, you realize in reality, people are scared to death of death. People flee from the thought of it. One of the things that's been interesting to me is I've been a pastor for 20 years now, seeing the opportunities that I've had working with those that are close to death or in hospice care. And it's interesting that as people get to that stage, get to those last stages, other than immediate family members, people and friends generally scatter in the last days or weeks before someone they know is going to die. They might make one visit or one trip to kind of say goodbye, but when it gets real close, they're praying, they're caring, they're on the phone, but they are not there. I noticed that something that's very interesting as well, too, is that you see a bigger rise in things like cremations and things like that over traditional burials. And I know that there are some economical reasons for that, but I want to suggest that even more than that, it's another way for people to escape the reality of death. It's interesting just as you look at that, because at Halloween times and things like that, you see people toying with it, and then yet people in reality want to escape from it. But there's something about being able to toy with it, being able to talk about it, being able to dress up, in things that are related to death, that give people the sense of control, the sense of being able to manage that world, but yet want to keep very, very distant and very, very far away from it. So as I thought about that there, I thought, what is going on here that's such a reality in our culture here today? I mean, even Woody Allen picked up on it when he said, I don't mind the thought of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And there's a lot of truth that I think we all feel with that thought or that idea that comes from that. Eugene Peterson writes in his book, or the memoir called The Pastor, he writes to talk about how he was visiting a Benedictine monastery called Christ in the Desert. And as he was there, he was on the way to the refectory where they were going to be eating meals three times a day. He says that every time they went by, they had to pass through a graveyard, and there was this open grave. And after a couple of days of seeing that, he began to think, wow, who died that they were preparing this open grave for? So he asked one of the monks that question, and he said, oh, no one, he was told. The grave there is for the next one. It served as a constant reminder to all of them in that monastery that one of them was going to be the next one. An open grave. Now contrast that with our culture and our understanding that wants to get far away from the thought of death or even the reminders of it. Because there's nothing like death to make you realize how not in control you are. There's nothing like death to realize that you have to have a conviction about the afterlife. Either there is one, there isn't. What is yours going to be like? Is there a God? Where is he going to be? Where are you going to stand in relationship to God? There's nothing like death that brings those kind of ideas and topics to the very top of the discussion. Well, Declan Sullivan, just your average normal student this week, had no idea the reality of it. You might remember if you watched the news stories this past week, he sent a text as a videographer for the Notre Dame football team at 3:22 p.m. saying, "Gust of wind up to 60 miles per hour. Well, today will be fun at work. I guess I've lived long enough." His very actual words. You see, he, if you didn't follow the story, was actually up on some kind of forklift type thing that would raise him up some 50 feet in the air to be able to videotape a football practice. That was 3:22 p.m. At 4:05 p.m., I can't read the entire text here because it uses inappropriate language, but it ends with saying, "This is absolutely terrifying." And at 4:50 p.m., the tower fell. And as you know, he fell to his death. He had just an hour or so ahead of time to even contemplate and to think about the reality of his own death, having no idea that in just a matter of moments, his fears would become his reality at that point. And that's a very sad story. I don't use that and bring that up flippantly here, but I bring it up as a reminder that we never know how quick and how close we are to that moment. Most of us think we've got 74, maybe 78 years, depending on your average, especially living here in this country. But the reality is you may not have 74, 78 minutes, 74, 78 days or months before that reality hits. Well, that and that alone is a good reminder of how important the Great Commission is. How important the reminder is that the message of hope to be spread to the world around us. As we think about that, I want to read now the text from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. A text you've heard many times if you've grown up in a church, or if you've been around church at all, or have followed Christ with your life. Let me read from beginning of verse 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. Let me pray one more time. God, I ask that your word would not return void. God, I ask that your word would go out now, even as we've read it and we meditate on it now. And God, it would accomplish all that you have for it to accomplish. God, I pray that it would be that sword that pierces our hearts, that double-edged sword. God, I pray that it would bring conviction as well as hope at the same time. God, I pray it would bring the reality of our need for Christ as well as the fulfillment that Christ has given us, all that we need in him and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So God, would you come and do a work in hearts this morning, beginning with ours, and may it spread from here to the world and the community around us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you want to follow along on that little insert outline in your bulletin there, may be helpful. You're welcome to do that. Number one, I want to start off reminding us about the Great Commandments. That number one, obedience to the Great Commandments is where really the Great Commission begins. We'll finish that blank in point number two. But I want to start off with saying, before we can even talk about the Great Commission, which is what this is historically called, we got to back up to something that precedes it. And that's called the Great Commandments. It's called the Great Commandments. I remember as a kid when I was fishing with my grandfather up in Virginia, we'd go out there. We were in the Newport News area, and we'd go out there into the Atlantic Ocean area fishing for flounder and things like that. But I remember as a young kid, one of my favorite parts of that, besides catching a fish, was getting to drive the boat. So we'd get out there, and you know, he would often, you know, do the real intensive driving parts. But we'd get out at some point where it'd be safe and easy enough that I could be, you know, in control of the boat, moving it around, and there was no chance of me running or hitting anything, which was good, you know, when you're a 4 or 5 year old kid. But I remember there'd be times too that we'd be fishing and doing some things, and he would say, "Hey, we need to move the boat a little distance away." Because we're getting too close to the shore, or too close to something else. And so he'd show me how to start the engine. I'd start the engine, and then I would start to steer. And he would remind me, "Son, you gotta put it in gear. The engine can be running, and you can be turning all you want that steering wheel, but if that propeller is not turning, you're not going to go anywhere." And it was just a good reminder, as one that I think of here today, that if we don't understand what the power is behind the Great Commission, what gives us the ability to keep it, the passion to follow it, the power to share it with others, then we're just going to be like a boat in neutral, engine running, turning the steering wheel, and nothing happening. And that is not how God designed it for that to happen for us. You see, the power source for living obediently to the Great Commission is given to us in the Great Commandments. Now the question is, obviously, what are the great commandments? For those that are not familiar with them, I'll go back to this text from Matthew chapter 22. Follow along in your mind as I read it. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Well, you obviously see why we refer to them as the great commandments, because here Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he's got, what, at least 10 to pick from, if you were to go from the 10 commandments. But he sums them up instead. He sums up the first four of the commandments to say, it's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six is basically loving your neighbor as yourself. He tells them that the great commandments are, one, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you might ask yourself a question, then why are these so important? Why was this what Jesus landed on when he was asked that? But it makes perfect sense if you think about it, because God is not looking for rule-keeping religious people. Let me say that again. God is not looking for rule-keeping religious people. And there's a whole host of other religions around this planet that offer rule-keeping religious people. And let me remind you, there's a bunch of those that call themselves Christians who are nothing more than rule-keeping religious people. But you notice that's not the heart behind the great commandment, because God, his heart is to have a relationship with his people. And he knows that diligence in keeping the rules, if that's what your focus is, you will often and often do miss the very heart of God yourself. You see, God knows that he's not looking for free-thinking, let's just tolerate everyone's viewpoint and opinion people either. See, he's not looking for religious rule-keeping people, but he's not looking for those who are the free-thinking, tolerate every other opinion and viewpoint and every other opinion type people either. Why? Because God is a real person who must be known in truth. He's not known by personal opinion or however you want to fabricate he might be like. He's real, and he's revealed himself through the Holy Scriptures. See, God's not also, he's not looking for people who just try to do the right thing and think that that's really what it boils down to and looks at. Why? Because what people think is the right thing is often very, very different than what God says is the right thing. Or at the very least, they do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And God says you must begin with doing right things for the right reasons, because that's where heart change begins. You see, God's not looking for people who think that they can figure out life on their own, because God knows that we can't. In fact, he knows that sin has tainted every part of our lives. And if left to ourselves, we will come up and fabricate some kind of way to try to please God. That's very different than the way God wants to be pleased. God is looking for people who will love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and their mind, and their strength. Basically, God's saying, love me in all that you are, in every way that you can, with everything that you have and everything that you are. That's what it boils down to. When Jesus is given the chance to say, what is the greatest commandment? He gives it, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's why we read in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. There is nobody who will be able to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind who hasn't first encountered God's love for them. Well, Jesus says the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says the second is loving your neighbor as yourself. God is looking for people to reflect his love for them to others around them. He's looking for it to spill out in those places. See, the point is, if you love God first, you will love others as a result of that. In fact, C.S. Lewis picked up on that in a letter he wrote in 1952. Let me just quote him. He says this. He says, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards a state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." You see what he's saying there? He's saying if he gets God out of place and loves God second, third, or whatever below something else, it distorts the whole flow. It distorts the whole paradigm. It distorts the whole understanding that the only way to love others is by first loving God and knowing that God loves you. It was key, obviously, to his understanding. It's key to ours as well because it comes from God's Word. Loving God changes how you love yourself, and that changes how you love others. It's a key point. Loving God changes how you love yourself, and that changes how you love others. See, the question is, what's wrong with Christians is that we have a difficulty in loving others. Have you picked up on that? If you're not one, if you're one who's visiting or a guest here with us this morning, or somebody who's not a follower of Christ, I bet if I could put you on the spot, and if you're willing to be honest, you might be able to share honestly about how you have questioned sometimes the love of God because of the love that you've not felt from Christians. I remember reading here just about in the book Unchristian, a best-selling book by David Kinnaman. He took research or had investigated research about how the outside church views those within the church. Let me just read a couple statistics. 87% said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. You got that? Almost everybody who's not a Christian thinks that judgmental would be a very good description of all of those of us in the church that call ourselves Christians. That's a problem. Another statistic, 84% said that they personally know at least one committed Christian. Yet just 15% thought that the lifestyles of those Christian followers were significantly different from the norm. Do you hear that? Almost everybody knows at least one person who says they're a committed Christian. But only about 15% of those polled said that that person actually lived differently than just anybody else around them did. There is a problem existing in the church today. When Christians don't love others well, it is because they love themselves more than they love God. When Christians don't love others well, it is because they love themselves more than they love God. Let me unpackage a little bit what it looks like and how it works. You see, because of sin, we have a self-centered love for ourselves. This is Bible 101. This is the Bible that says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. This is what we see in the Garden of Eden, where they had everything they could possibly want. Everything was perfect. There was no problems. There was no sickness. There was no corruption. There was no crime. And yet, with the temptation of the serpent, Adam and Eve said, you know what? I'm not sure we can trust this God. He might be holding out on us. The serpent seems to think that there's something special about this one tree that God said don't eat. For the day you do, you will surely die. And that doubt became sin. That sin became disobedience. And what was a very different kind of love that they had for themselves became a self-centered love. How do we know? The very first time God comes and confronts them after that. Remember, he comes looking for them. He kind of plays the game. Adam, where are you? You know, parents, you played that right with your five-year-old kids. When you know exactly where they are. Like the time my oldest son, Michael, we were playing hide and seek, okay, and he had decided to hide behind the upright vacuum. So the upright vacuum has a little handle, and he was sitting there holding right behind it, pretending that I could not see him at all. Well, I played along for a little bit, and there you got God doing the same kind of a thing. And what is the first thing that happens? Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, blaming her and really blaming God. And what does Eve do? Well, the serpent that you stuck in here, really blaming the serpent and blaming God, they start right away. Their whole love for themselves changed to what we only know as the norm now, a self-centered love. It revolves around ourselves. It puts ourselves as the most important thing. We call it narcissism, although we only think it happens to other people, or that only other people experience it. It's a self-love. But it's a self-centered love of yourself. Don't get us wrong. God says love your neighbor as yourself, but it's a very different way that you're supposed to love yourself. And that's the problem. Sin has created that self-centered type of love. I remember what Martin Luther, I'll quote him a few times this morning since it is Reformation Day. Listen to what he said. He said, "I more fear what is within me than what comes from without." Expanding on that, he says this, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self." And there's a reformation that we all still need. A reformation from this Pope. This one calling the shots. See, that's why Jesus came here to earth. He came here to save us from a self-centered love. We're all doing pretty good loving ourselves, but we're doing it the wrong way. Jesus comes to take the place for us. Jesus comes to be treated like a selfish person, even though he was the only righteous man to walk the face of the earth ever. You get it? All that self-centeredness, all that selfishness, all that me focus and narcissism, Jesus is punished as the guilty one for it, even though it's you and it's me that really are guilty for it. That's the good news of the gospel. That is what should change the very core of who you are, is realizing that this is what God offers me, to be treated like Christ deserved to be treated and him to be treated as I deserve to be treated. Yeah. That's why it's called good news. That's the hope of the gospel. And that is what transforms your self-centered love for yourself into a God-centered one. You see, when you understand how selfish you truly are, and when you understand that God left his throne in heaven to come here on earth, to leave the constant praise of angels, to shed, in a sense, his garments of light, to put on garments of human skin, to be treated like just a normal average Joe by the people you created, not to mention to be ridiculed, to be persecuted, to be hung on a cross. Until you understand that he did that for you, you miss the transformational power of being changed by his love. And when you understand that, and to the degree that you embrace that, and it's a journey, we're all on that journey if you're a follower of Christ, to understand that more and more, it sets you free to be a God-centered person. And therefore, to love yourself in a God-centered way, not a self-centered way. It becomes all about God. Because you know what? He's the only one worth talking about. You don't want to talk about your attributes and accomplishments so much anymore because they really don't look so good in comparison to his. Why waste your time? Why pretend to be something more greater or special than you are? Because he's the only one worth talking about. Why keep living your life for that retirement nest egg that you hope that's going to be there for you, that many in recent years realize that can be taken away like that? Why live for those kind of years when you can live each day and each moment for the glory of God? Because one day you're going to be face to face before him. If you don't ask that question now, I guarantee you will ask that question then. See, that changes you. And it is a God-centered love for yourself that causes your heart to see others just as compassionately as God has seen you. That's where that change begins to happen. That's why until you embrace the Great Commandment, you'll never do anything with the Great Commission. Or whatever you do to the Great Commission will be for little value. Because people will always feel it from you as a self-righteousness, as another kind of self-centered way of making yourself superior to others. That you need my God. No. You want to take the Great Commission seriously? Live and grow out of a love for God and let that grow and let others see that in your lives. And that will make you want to share Christ with others. And they'll receive it totally different because there'll be something really real inside your life. Jesus said it's like being born again. It's that different. It is like being totally born again. That's what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You see, it's at this point that the great commandments give birth to obedience to the Great Commission. Our second and last point for the morning. Obedience to the great commandments expresses itself by obedience to the Great Commission. Obedience to the great commandments, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, expresses itself by obedience to the Great Commission. Well, another boating story. Years later would be when I was taking Michael on a father-son trip. In fact, there were a few here, like Jerry and Dave, their sons, they were on the trip as well, too. And I remember as we were going out, this was a sailboat in this particular instance. We were leaving from Miami, sailing over to Bimini, where we were going to be hanging out, living on a boat for about a week. An incredible trip. But I learned a lot about boating at that point. Now, we weren't tapping into the power of a motorboat as much as a motor, as much as the power of the wind in that case. But that wasn't the only thing that we needed. Yes, we tapped into the power of the wind, and there was plenty of wind out in the Gulf Stream and heading out that way. That wasn't a problem. But what was just as important, once we had that power source, was aligning ourselves with strategic navigation. Because when you're out there on the boat, and you've got some 50 or 100 miles, whatever it was, to your destination, you don't see anything on the horizon. Nothing. And I really, for the first time, realized that I like GPS, you know. Now, I like it now, too, because, you know, I've been able to get one and use one. But back then, I had no really experience with that. But I realized how important it was and how a computer navigation system there on that boat was lining us up. In fact, was even pointing us in a direction away from our target because it was taking into account the current of the Gulf Stream that was going by. So that it was automatically correcting us as we went to make sure that we would land perfectly at our donation, at our destination, and even told us the time that we should get there. It was amazing. Power and the source of power was extremely important, but strategic alignment with a plan and a direction was also important in that order from that. And that's what the Great Commission is telling us as well, too. It is stemming out of a love for God and a love for our neighbor, but it's not just doing it any way you want. God has given us a direction in how we are to be obedient to what He's called us to do. And part of that is understanding the picture of obedience. We need to understand the picture of obedience to the Great Commission to begin with. You know, one of the things you hear, if you look at here, you look at the text here that we just read this morning, is that you might think that this is directed only to Christians with the target of non-Christians. But that's not true. Why is it not true? Because you're told not to make converts. You're told to make disciples. Right? Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And he even goes on to tell you what the process looks like, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. You see, the Great Commission, yes, is about telling those that don't know about Jesus Christ, but it's about discipling those that are already followers of Christ as well, and continuing to do that. In fact, it's a lifelong journey. Nobody has finished the discipleship process here on earth. None of us have. It's an ongoing process. So it's really both here. The mission field is not just you going on a mission trip, as important as that is, or being like Tom and Valerie, who have actually literally moved over into a part that we clearly say that's the mission field, Budapest. The mission field is, I'm going to show you right now, and I want you everybody to do this. I want you to look down at your two big toes. Everybody. All right? Just in front of those is the mission field. That's it. Every single one of you is a missionary, because this Great Commission was not just given to the Tom and Valerie Seelys. It was given to every follower of Christ. It's in your DNA, and it's who you are. Why? Because the God you serve is a missionary God. You can't worship and live and want to be like a God in all ways, except in a missionary sense, because He's the one that left heaven to come to earth. He's the one that went. He's the one that continues to go. He pours out His Holy Spirit. So the mission field is you in school, kids, sitting here today. The mission field is you at work, men or women who have jobs outside the home. The mission field is all of you working in your home. You all have a home. Serving your family, the people in your family, one another. The mission field is on the sidelines of your extracurricular activities with your kids or whatever's going on, or the mission field is wherever you are there. It's very true. One of the things that a story I heard about was from a guy named Tim Winton. I'm not a big book reader, but some of you probably know of him. He's Australia's most celebrated novelist, and he's won more than a dozen he's had more than a dozen best-selling books and has won several literary prizes in recent years. Well, in one of the interviews, he was telling and speaking about his life, and somebody asked him a question about a life-changing experience. And he commented on it. When he was 5 years old, his father, who was a police officer, a motorcycle police officer in Australia, was in an accident where a drunk driver ran into him. And fortunately, he survived, but he was in a coma for a long time, and he was severely handicapped as a result from that. This big, burly man of a father that he had once knew was now living out of a wheelchair there at home. Then all of a sudden, one day, and he was having trouble, he and his mom, obviously him as a five-year-old, trying to take care now, who had been the head of the household, who had been taking care of all of them, trying to take care of him, whether it was moving him from one place to another, taking a bath, or whatever else. But he commented one day when a guy named Lynn Thomas showed up, who was a complete stranger, they didn't know him at all, who had heard about their story, had followed it in the newspapers, and who was a member of a local church, showed up on their door. And let me just quote Tim talking about it. He says, "He just showed up, and he used to carry my dad from bed and put him in the bath, and he used to bathe him, which in the 1960s in Perth and in the suburbs was not the sort of thing you saw every day. It really touched me in that, regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man show up for no other reason but to come and help us with our sick father. You know, it really affected me." And it affected him so much so that Tim gave his life to Christ. And Tim is now not just a well-known author, but he speaks openly about his strong faith in Christ because some stranger decided to make his family not a stranger anymore. That's the Great Commission in work and in action. And even though we don't know anything about Lynn Thomas and who this man was, I guarantee you he loved God. And he was demonstrating a love for his neighbor as himself. The reason that we have that power to do that, the reason why we have this commission calling from God to do that, is because this is the very heart of God. It's for us to reach out in compassion just as God has reached out to us. And notice he tells us some very specific things about how to do it strategy-wise. If you look at the text here, let me just point out a few. Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." What does that mean? It means you do it in his name. You do it in his authority. You do it his way. You do it being like Jesus, because that glorifies him and it honors him. And by the way, it makes it about him, not about you. He goes on to say in verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples." You know, that word "go" is a small word, but man, it means so much. What does it mean? It means that you are called to initiate. It is your responsibility to initiate as a follower of Christ. It means that you're called to engage others. It means that you're called to have compassion, just like God had compassion on you, that had him leave heaven to come to earth, to go to you. He calls you to do that. He calls you to leave your world behind, to enter into somebody else's world. Just last night, some of you there were with us at the spectacular event here in Avalon Park, where we just had a chance to set up a booth, hand out free balloons and candy, offer free prayer and stuff like that. And it was just amazing. Laura and I even talked on the way back last night. On the way home, we were just like thinking, that was really cool just to be out there, just to be around so many. I mean, there are thousands of people out there. Just to be immersed in the culture and see the people in the community, the people that are lost and have no hope, the people that are struggling to hang on. To be in that presence there was incredible. And we thought, we've got to do more of this. And the booth was more just a first step. We've got to be able to engage this community the way that God has engaged and poured out his compassion. What does it mean? It means kids. It means going across the classroom to reach out to your fellow classmates. It means willing to go across the street to your neighbors. It means willing to go across to a different language barrier. It means going across the internet. It means going across the table, people you're eating with, whether it be family or appointments you have. It means going across the ocean. It means going across the telephone. It means going across the bleachers, going across racial barriers, going across the family, going across the house in some cases, going wherever you are and wherever your big two front toes take you. It means you are a going person if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, just like he was, just like he is, and his spirit is continuing to lead his church in that way. And it's interesting that the description is that God is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail What's that picture? It's a picture that the church is on the offense. The church is going. And it's the gates of hell that are trying to keep this world in sinful bondage that can't hold it, that the church is going to bust through. That's the picture. It's a going church. Well, we're also told that it's a baptizing church. We're told to go and to be sharing the gospel, which baptism represents, and it represents being a part of that covenant community, bringing people into exposure into the church. It goes on, this Great Commission, it says that we're teaching them to observe all that He's commanded there in the Great Commission. What does that mean? It means you're making followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of you. You're not making a carbon copy of you. You're making people more and more to a carbon copy of Jesus as you're becoming a carbon copy of Him. You're making it about Christ. It's that God-centered focus that comes through with that. It's Jesus Christ's presence that you're relying on to go with you. Jesus' very last words, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's that confidence that you're going in His name and His authority and He's with you that fuels you and gives you strength and gives you hope. Even when you're rejected sometimes, because many times people aren't going to be warm to the idea of the hope that you bring. Well, it's not just coming and understanding the picture of it. It's also understanding the heart of obedience behind it, the heart of the obedience to the Great Commission. Let me just give you a real quick comparison. It could look like guilt-driven to be obedient to the Great Commission. Let's just be honest. It could look like guilt-driven, meaning if I really love God, I would do this, so I ought to do this. But it could look like a love of God-driven. What a joy to be able to tell others about the same goodness and mercy I've received from God. See the difference? It could look like a self-righteous driven. This will prove my worthiness to God and that I'm deserving of heaven. Now, you wouldn't say that ever out loud, but how many times do you say that in your heart? That I'm a good Christian because I do this. I'm proving my self-worth, the times that you are sometimes being obedient to the Great Commission. It could look like that, but it could also look like a love of others driven. This is such good news, I can't contain it. I've got to share it with others. It could look like duty-driven. It's simply my responsibility, and this is something I must do. And you white-knuckle it, and you tighten up, and you just make it happen. Or it could look like a God-centered love of self. This makes me feel alive to share the hope that I have when I share it with others. I come alive when I do this, because it's what's making me alive in the first place. You see how it's a world of difference? Here's the point. It will look like one of those or another. It's going to look like one of those types or the other. The question is, which one will it look like in your life with that? You know, I started talking about death this morning and the Halloween, the whole thing with that. I love what Martin Luther says in another quote. He says, "Every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and he must do his own dying." And there is something powerful about understanding that we will give account one day. There's something powerful. We don't have the luxury of it, but if we could walk by an empty grave every morning on the way to school or on the way to work and realize that one day I will be there if Jesus doesn't come back first. And see the reality that what I believe is absolutely important and essential. So let me just ask you a couple closing questions. What does your heart believe this morning? What is your lack of obedience to the Great Commission really saying about your heart? What is how you are obeying the Great Commission really saying about your heart in the midst of this? You see, obedience to the Great Commandments expressed itself by obedience to the Great Commission. Pray with me. Father, I just ask right now that you would let your word and the power of your word come alive. God, I pray that you would make the Great Commandments part of the very DNA, God, that you have created us to be in Christ. God, I pray that our love for you and our awareness of your love for us, where it really begins, would be so aware this morning, that you would make that powerfully impact our hearts this morning. God, I pray that you would make the reality of that more and more real. Father, we pray that as we continue to draw near to you this morning, as we even come to your table, God, that you remind us of the great love letter, not just from the scriptures, but the great love letter of your life here on earth has been for us to leave heaven, to come to earth, to live a holy, righteous life on our behalf. And Father, I pray that would transform us into being those that love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result of that, God, we would be filled with a God-centered love, not a self-centered one, that would manifest itself in a love for our neighbor, expressing itself in going and preaching the gospel, going and making disciples, because that's simply who we are. Our people have been made disciples and are being made disciples by your Spirit. So God, do that work in our midst, and do it for your glory, and do it for your honor. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.